Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of hearing that word read to us this day. Please give us teachable hearts, undistracted minds, as the word is now preached to us to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. It has become apparent during the last couple of years that many professing Christians have little idea what the Bible teaches about the impact of the gospel in this fallen world. Many, including pastors, have focused on these dark days as though this is what God intended for the church. We hear talk of the so-called end times, and people are genuinely fearful, all because they do not know what God has said. And they do not know what God has said because they're not taught the truth in church. Many pastors and other ministries reinforce the unbiblical idea that the people of God are destined to remain relatively few in number, only to be snatched out of chaos and persecution at the last moment by Jesus, who returns from heaven a victorious warrior without anything to show for his victory, but a handful of people who were wise enough to invite him into their hearts. That may be a bit of an exaggeration, perhaps, but not that far from the current belief in the evangelical world. We find ourselves living in a time when the opinion of the church is irrelevant in our culture. To say that the Church of Jesus Christ, as far as it exists in this country, is fractured is the very definition of an understatement. Our churches are filled with people who are fearful, as I said, people who think that the cause of Christ is all but lost in this dark world. They look around and assume that evil has triumphed. This is Satan's world, and the best we can hope for is to last until the rapture. What a discouraging perspective on the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a pitiful expectation when you consider what he accomplished when he came into this world. This is not the gospel. That is not what Scripture teaches. Imagine the people of Christ having been redeemed from condemnation, having been given new life, truly expecting evil to triumph, in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture, gained victory over all forces of darkness, including Satan himself, at the cross. I do not want a congregation for which I am responsible believing such nonsense and being made to worry and fret unnecessarily. I'm not denying that we are in a very dark time, as I acknowledge. I am, however, declaring that the biblical teaching regarding history tells us that this is not the end for the church or the gospel. In fact, we have not begun to approach the impact that the gospel will have on this world in time, in history. Therefore, during the next few weeks, I plan to present a short series of sermons on the topic of eschatology. Strictly speaking, eschatology is the part of theology concerned with death, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and of humankind. It has to do with what God has ordained for the course of history, including its conclusion prior to the ushering in of the eternal state. The purpose of this series is to acquaint this congregation with this biblical teaching regarding history and what we should expect in terms of the gospel's success in this world prior to the return of Christ. This short series is designed, as indicated, to educate, comfort, and encourage you as you press on in your service to Christ in difficult times. You need to know the hopeful, encouraging, and inspiring view of history and the future that we find taught from the very beginning of God's revelation to the very end. It is not anything close to the foolishness dominating modern Christianity. As I begin this series, I'm going to start with the topic of the origin of biblical eschatology. As indicated in my definition of eschatology, I want to emphasize that eschatology is not about the so-called end times only. It's about future events, yes, but it is also about the nature of history itself and what God has ordained concerning his creation and the passage of time. With these matters in mind, we can ask this question. Biblically speaking, where does eschatology originate? Eschatology, of course, begins in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, Adam and Eve. From that point, every generation has had a perspective on the future. Every generation since then has had an understanding of history, and that has produced an eschatological expectation for every generation. By this term, I mean that every generation of believers assumes certain things about the work of Christ and its impact on this world prior to his return. Regrettably, we're living in a day, as I've said, when what the Bible teaches is practically unknown, generally speaking. As we're about to see, God himself provided the proper perspective on the future that Adam and Eve were to have. In a few brief words, the Creator explained the nature of history and what would be the ultimate outcome of history. So Adam and Eve had a perspective on the future, given to them directly by God himself. Regrettably, what should be and what is, particularly on this topic of eschatology, has sometimes been confused and therefore quite harmful to the ongoing work of Christ through his Spirit. I'm going to take us back, first of all, to the account of the creation. We have been in this portion of Scripture recently, so I'm going to summarize more than read text. In my most recent sermon series, you'll remember that one of the topics we studied from the early chapters of Genesis was the doctrine of the fall. Assuming that this information is still fresh in your mind, I'm going to summarize the event of man's rebellion and the promise made by the Creator in response to the corruption of the human race. The biblical record tells us that Adam was created and placed in the garden where he was given a twofold assignment. He was told to cultivate the garden, enjoy it, and he was also told to guard it, to keep watch over it. And then Adam was given a specific and easily understood order. He was allowed to eat from every tree except one. The condition established by God made this one thing crystal clear. Obedience to the will of God means life, and disobedience to the will of God means death. Well, after Adam's transgression, we have recorded the words of God to the parties involved. It is during that episode that God specifies the nature of history from that point forward and the nature of the defeat that ultimately will come to Satan. Specifically, the Creator says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There's history from a biblical perspective. There's what you're to expect. Humanity will be divided between those who follow God and those who follow the serpent. The rest of the Bible is about the unfolding of this word from God. The trickery of the serpent introduced sin into this world. History will be a record of the struggle waged between God and the serpent, or between those who follow God, as I said, and those who follow the serpent. The passage implies that the serpent and his line will attempt to destroy the woman and her seed. But God's curse on the serpent includes his defeat, did you notice? What is predicted, therefore, is a gradual but certain triumph for the seed of the woman, that being the elect of God. So here, the story of the fall picks up a hopeful, optimistic element. In the midst of God's curses, he declares the eventual restoration of his creatures and the accompanying permanent destruction of their enemy. This is, as stated, the first mention of the gospel. The gospel plainly says that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, not simply to harm them or inflict damage, but to destroy them and him with it. That destruction was promised by God when he cursed the serpent. It was inevitable from the very day God spoke. This is the expectation that every generation of believers should hold: hope, confidence, and a sure expectation of the gospel's eventual victory in this world. What is envisioned is not the gradual or the eventual conversion of every last person on earth at some point. What is promised is that the gospel's influence will gradually penetrate every area of civilization, so that the day is coming when Christianity becomes the source of moral guidance for the majority of people on this earth. We will see a Christianized world as opposed to what we see now. This does not mean that sin will be eliminated, but it means that the majority of the people on earth at some point prior to Christ's return will profess the Christian faith and live accordingly. It will be as Isaiah prophesied, that one day the word of God, the gospel, would cover the waters, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That gives you some picture of one of the prophets. So we're not talking about the elimination of evil, but about the subjugation of evil under Christ. Therefore, based only on this one passage from Genesis, there is no basis for a pessimistic view of the future, even though that is what has captured the church in our day. From the beginning, we're taught to expect God's restoration of humanity, and the only way he has revealed in all of Scripture for such a restoration to take place is through the preaching of the gospel. To be less than optimistic regarding the role of the church in this world is to deny the possibility of what God promised at the point of the fall. What about further revelation of God's promise to Noah and Abraham, for example? This is also material we've covered recently. As we know, the time came when with the exception of just one family, Noah's family, and a selection of animals, God destroyed all life on the earth in the waters of a great flood. The scripture specifically says in chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." As I pointed out before, this is testimony to the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent predicted by God following Adam's transgression. Among other things, the story of Noah and the flood is a reaffirmation of certain truths that we discovered in God's comments following the fall, not the least of which is the continuing validity and increasing importance of the messianic promise. After the earth had been cleansed of evil, as it were, by the waters of the flood, God declared again his intention that man exercise dominion in his creation. It was as though God's creation, which had been polluted by sin, had been returned to a pure state. And in that pre-fall-like environment, God commissioned man once again. This action, I believe, underscores God's intention to undo and ultimately overthrow the work of the serpent. Sin quickly infested the human race, but God judged sin decisively by eliminating all flesh except for one family. So the notion that the serpent would triumph in this world was decidedly contradicted by the Creator. The flood shows that God would not allow sin to destroy those creatures made in his image. And in this sense, the flood was a historical type of God's promise made in Genesis 3:15. Sin spread, but God intervened and reestablished man, this time in the person of Noah, as the ruler of the earth. This is what God intended when he created man, and it is what he promised would yet be true even after Adam transgressed. Well, following God's commission of Noah, the scripture records the establishment of a covenant between God and Noah. Let me read from Genesis 9, beginning in verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.'" It's important for us to take note of the divine initiative expressed in this covenant. It is God who preserves Noah and his family, even as he destroys all flesh on the earth. And it is God who initiates a favorable relationship with Noah after the waters of the flood receded. God graciously enters into a covenant arrangement with Noah, and did you notice, with Noah's descendants, in which he obliges himself never again to destroy all flesh by water. The promise, of course, is representative of God's favor or his grace toward his people. The Noahic covenant is a restatement of the Creator's love for his special creatures and of his intention to bring about in them his original purposes. Clearly, the story of Noah and the flood is, among other things, an encouraging indicator that the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent, and that mankind would come to realize the Creator's purposes in time. This story continues the optimistic perspective for the fate of the human race, which was introduced first by God when he addressed the serpent following Adam's sin. The record of Noah does one thing in particular. It shows us that at this point in history, God still desires to preserve his creatures and still intends to provide for their restoration. God's contact with Abraham, which we'll consider next, gives us a much fuller understanding of just how God's intention is going to be realized in history. There are three chapters in Genesis, Genesis 12, 15, and 17, in which is recorded the most significant information about the relationship between God and Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, for example, Abraham's first contact with God is recorded. And there we read that God promised to make Abraham a great nation, and he promises to bless Abraham and make his name great. So abundant will be God's favor toward Abraham that the man himself will become a blessing to others. God promises that Abraham is to become a blessing to all the families of the earth. In Genesis 12, we also learn that Abraham will enjoy God's protection and his provision. Those who walk peacefully with Abraham will be blessed by God. But those who oppose Abraham will be cursed by God. In the story of Abraham, then, we see that God chooses one man, a man with no apparent extraordinary abilities or resources, and identifies him as the one through whom all the families of the earth will know God's favor. As in the case of Noah, therefore, we see God revealing his intention to do good to the whole human race. As in the case of Noah, God's promises to one man have within their scope all men. Even though the Abrahamic covenant has yet to be fully developed at that point in Scripture, it is clear that we have yet another case of God coming to man and making promises that can lead only to an optimistic expectation of the future. As in Genesis 3, following the fall, and as in the account of Noah and the flood, it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who promises protection and provision and worldwide blessing. The next passage of importance for our purposes is found in Genesis 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him aside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In this passage, the Lord repeats, in essence, his intention to protect and bless Abraham. Abraham associated God's promise, of course, as a promise of blessing, with the possession of offspring. He rightly understood, of course, that if he were to become a great nation, as God had promised, and if the nations of the earth were to benefit in some manner from his greatness, he would have to have an heir. Abraham expresses his concern over this matter when he reminds the Lord that he has no children, which meant that his legacy would be passed to one born in his house, as he says. But God corrects the patriarch's thinking immediately. He does that by further promising that one who shall come forth from you, from your own body, shall be your heir. So what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 depended directly upon the birth of Abraham's heir. And as we have seen, it is God himself who establishes this contingency. In this way, God obligates himself to arrange the means whereby what he has stated earlier about the future of Abraham could be realized. The predictions about Abraham, therefore, hinged on this latest promise of an heir. And having assured Abraham that he would indeed have an heir in whom the promises would be realized, the Lord then restated his intention to magnify Abraham. "Look toward the heavens," he told him. "Count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be." You see the magnificence of that promise made in Genesis 3 coming into light now? This is how Scripture looks at history. It's how you should look at history. It's not the way we look at history this day. And it's very troubling. And it's so detrimental to the work of the church. Abraham then believed what the Lord told him, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did he do there? He simply expressed belief, faith in what God had promised. That's the essence of salvation, believing to be true whatever God has said to us about our condition. The fact that Abraham had no other hope of an heir except on the basis of God's promise emphasizes the gracious nature of their relationship and the gracious nature of the broader context of God's promise of worldwide blessing. Everything that God promises to Abraham depended upon God being gracious to him, and everything that God promises to the world through Abraham also depended upon God being gracious. I'm stressing this aspect of God's relationship with Abraham so that it's clear that the hope of restoration, which God introduced in the garden, and which runs, as we see, through the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenants, is a hope grounded in God's willingness not only to allow man's restoration, but also to provide for the means of that restoration. So the response of Abraham was one of belief, as I said. Belief that God would somehow bring about what he promised. This leaves the matter of Abraham's blessing and the worldwide blessing associated with him entirely in the hands of God. Abraham illustrates that the proper response to God on the part of a man always is belief, always faith. And so we learn a bit more about just how God is going to defeat the serpent. We learn now that the coming defeat and accompanying restoration of man will be matters of God's doing alone. We learn that the manner in which God intends to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15 involves his gracious condescension to man and man's faithful response to God. The preservation and the ultimate victory of the seed of the woman would come about in the context of God graciously undertaking to restore his fallen creatures while those fallen creatures faithfully accept and rest upon what God promised. And that brings us to Genesis 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This is the most elaborate presentation of the promise of Genesis 3:15 that we've encountered yet in Scripture. This passage marks the complete revelation of God's covenant with Abraham. God restates the substance of the covenant, which included his promise that Abraham would be the father of nations, and then adds a few additional elements you might have noticed. For example, God obligates himself to Abraham's descendants in a unique manner not mentioned up to this point. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. This verse reveals a generational aspect to God's intentions for Abraham that had not been as clear as it is in this passage. It is not just Abraham who will know God's gracious favor, but also Abraham's descendants. Let's remember that what is said here is within the context of God's plan to defeat the serpent and restore mankind. So this determination of God, announced in the Garden of Eden, is what is behind his contact and his announcement with Abraham. We learn then that God's plan for our redemption is going to be manifested along familial lines. The blessing promised to the world is going to run from one generation to the next of Abraham's offspring. Another new element is a sign of this relationship between Abraham and God. Among other things, the practice of circumcision signaled the passing of the covenantal promises from one generation to the next. As a sacrament, it served as a seal and a sign of grace. In this case, circumcision was a sign and seal of the gracious promise of God to bless Abraham's descendants, and through them, the whole world. So the practice of circumcision established a peculiar identity for the covenant people of God. Those who carried the sign were entitled to the blessings of God and could be assured that they would receive these blessings. But those who did not carry the sign were no part of the covenant family and had no claim on God's grace. So the hope of restoration, introduced at the fall and repeated in the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenants, now comes to be symbolized in the mark of circumcision. We recall that God predicted a division among men in the Garden of Eden following the fall. The covenant sign of circumcision, was a step toward establishing that inevitable division among mankind. It would be wonderful if we had an authoritative commentary on this section of Scripture, an authoritative commentary so that we could be certain that we have understood rightly what God planned to do with and through Abraham. Well, as it turns out, we have such an authoritative, inspired interpretation of these events, and it's from the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 briefly. Excuse me. As you know, Paul's concern in the epistle to the Galatian churches is, of course, the influence of Judaizers, which pose a direct challenge to the gospel message of salvation by grace alone through faith. In his response to this heresy, Paul makes use of Father Abraham in chapter 3. He says that Abraham, that revered patriarch of those same Judaizers, was himself saved by faith, not through works. Abraham believed God, verse 6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Paul says. It is those who exercise like faith, Paul says, who may be numbered among the sons of Abraham. The Judaizers, by their insistence on keeping the law of Moses as a means of salvation or as an expression of righteousness, were contradicting the experience of Abraham. So Paul's masterful argument here is that as Jews, the Judaizers were proposing a religious course contrary to the one taken by Father Abraham. And so Paul makes much of the fact that those who pride themselves on being descendants of Abraham were in fact no sons of Abraham because they were teaching a false approach to God. And what's of special interest to us in this present endeavor is what Paul says next. Look at verse 8. Think on this passage, this statement for just a moment. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Is that how you think of the gospel? It was what Abraham heard? That's what scripture itself says, and it has enormous implications for our understanding of history. This phrase is, of course, taken from the portion of scripture that we just studied. The Abrahamic covenant, revealed in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, was an early expression of the gospel. So whatever we can say about the Abrahamic covenant, we can also say about the gospel, because Paul says they're one in the same, in essence. So this means that as we describe the gospel, as we give thought to how the work of Christ is going to be manifested in history, we must take into account these great promises of worldwide blessing that are found in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, as you will recall, emphasized the gracious action of God and the necessity of faith. This is Paul's point as he warns the Galatians about the danger of the Judaizers. He stresses that only those who have faith like Abraham are in line to inherit Abraham's blessings. So in this chapter, Paul ties together the Abrahamic covenant with all those promises from God and the work of Christ. That's how they're going to be realized, of course. The promise that God made to Abraham was a restoration of fellowship between God and man on a worldwide scale. God promised to enter into a saving relationship with Abraham and the seed of Abraham, which he said would include all the nations of the earth. It is Christ, then, the apostle teaches, who makes the fulfillment of this promise possible. In Christ, the promise of God is realized because he supplies the righteousness that sinful man is lacking. And he pays the debt that sinful man owes so that sinful man might walk again in peace with his Creator. This is what God promised in Genesis 3:15, is it not? As sinners receive Christ by faith, rest upon him alone for salvation, they experience what God promised after the fall, what was in time made known to Abraham, and what was, as we've just seen, identified as the gospel by the Apostle Paul. In the opening chapters of the Bible, we find mankind's purpose and destiny explained by God. We find the biblical view of history. We read of the fall of our race, but we also read of the reaffirmation of mankind's purpose and destiny following the transgression. The chief element which is added, however, is the involvement of an enmity, and that enmity is Jesus Christ, God's own Son. As sin progressed and what God said would happen did in fact happen, it became apparent that there was a division among men. God impressively showed which side would triumph when he destroyed all but Noah in the flood. And later, as God had contact with Abraham, while restating the same basic intention to restore mankind, he provided greater detail. This is what Paul identifies as the gospel. All this information provided a particular view of the future for every generation since then. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, a particular perspective on the future is established by God. And it is this perspective which he himself emphasized in the days of Noah and Abraham. For the most part, the modern church knows very little of this hopeful and optimistic view of the future. However, without this perspective, it is impossible to understand rightly all the prophecy given to Abraham and after Abraham. Without the eschatological perspective which originates in Genesis 3:15, it is impossible to understand rightly the mission of the church and the future which should be expected by the church. So in my next sermon, Lord willing, we're going to explore the perspective of the prophets and see how their words line up with what God has promised and reinforce the optimistic expectation we should all embrace, especially during times of testing and trial such as we are experiencing this day. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the surety of the course of history. You have given your own word as to where things will go and how things will end. So we trust you above our own observations. Cause us not to be newspaper exegetes who are moved by the latest story of some horror, some crime in the world. Instead, let us be students, lovers of the word, and from there get our perspective and our bearings for this life. We pray that you'll bless this series and cause us to come out on the other side of it better equipped to represent you in this world, better equipped to help those who are fearful for no cause whatsoever, as it turns out. We pray in Jesus' name.